Church, can I add my welcome to Mitch's? I'm going to do things a little bit differently. Noddy's going to try to record me, but we'll see how that goes. Again, our sound system's a bit funny. I'd love you to grab a pen out. Grab a pen. You can do this little experiment in your heads, but it's kind of nice to actually write it down because we will, to some extent, come back to it later on. And something actually nice about writing things down helps to commit things as well. Just to kick things off, I want you to think of three people. I want you to think about three people who don't know Jesus. I'm going to give you a couple of categories here, I think. Okay, a couple of categories there for you to be thinking about. So I'd like you to think about one person who doesn't know Jesus, who might be a family member, somebody who's a friend, and also maybe one person from, somebody from during the week, somebody that you catch up with on a regular basis that you see around the place. It could be a workmate, somebody at school, somebody that you go past in terms of school pickup, somebody that you spend a lot of time with, maybe a neighbor. Think of three people in your life who don't know Jesus. See if you can write them down. It's kind of helpful not just to leave it as an abstract general idea, but see if you can actually think of actual people. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I'm not going to get you to sort of share it out loud, but I just want you to write that down to kick things off. So 30 seconds, see how you go. See if you think of one person for each of those categories. Somebody who doesn't know Jesus. You might be a guest here. You might be somebody here for the first time at church. It's great. You might even put yourself down there in terms of somebody who doesn't necessarily know Jesus coming to find out. It's great to have you here. Okay, hopefully you came up with three names. If not, maybe during the talk, preferably maybe at the end of the talk, so you can fill in the blanks where that still you don't have a name there. But I wanted you to do that because Mark wrote the end of his gospel, what was just read out to us. He wrote that with those people in mind. They're the people that he's thinking about as Mark finishes off his gospel, people who don't know Jesus. And we'll come back to that at the end of the talk. But for the moment, you've got those three names in front of you. Let's pray as we take a look at God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to be looking at Mark's gospel. We thank you for what we see here in Mark 15 and 16, the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, we pray that that truth will sink in afresh for us. Help us, Lord, to see what that means. And we ask, Lord, that it changes how we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three things this morning as we take a look at Mark 16. We're going to look at proof, praise, and preach. Okay, hopefully that's kind of easy to keep in mind. Proof, praise, and preach. That's going to be our structure this morning. And so first of all, the proof. We've come to the end of Mark's gospel. We've been working our way through the second half of Mark ever since February. And here we are. We've arrived at Mark 16. Now, we saw last week, if you were here last Sunday, we saw the death of Jesus on the cross. And we pick up the action from last week. And the first thing that happens is that Jesus gets buried. Let me read out from verse 42. It'd be great if you've got your Bibles open in front of you. Verse 42 says this. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now Joseph is bold here because he is willing to show his allegiance to Jesus, even though Jesus had just been executed for high treason. It's a courageous move of what he does here. And Pilate's a little bit surprised by the request because at this point Jesus is already dead. And it can take, for somebody who's been crucified, up to 2 to 3 days for them to die because of the process that's involved. And so Pilate's a bit surprised by this, and so he checks it out. Picking it up again, summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And so Joseph takes down the body of Jesus. He places it in a tomb, which would have been kind of like a cave cut out of a rock, and he rolls a stone against the entrance. It's a way of sealing it in. At the end of that section, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid. We're supposed to see here that Jesus is well and truly dead. There is no question. There is no mistake. They actually checked it twice to make sure that, yes, he's executed. The Romans knew how to carry out their jobs. He was dead. He was buried. The tomb was sealed. And then chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? It's clear as the women are going to the tomb, they had no expectation except for finding a dead body. That's why they've got the spices there to give Jesus a proper burial. All they were expecting to find was a corpse. Now, there's no wishful thinking here. There's no just hoping so badly to see Jesus alive and then suddenly they manage to see him. It's none of that. They're not expecting to see Jesus alive. That doesn't happen. They're definitely not expecting verse 4. That they get there and the problem that they're worried about, it's solved. The stone has been rolled away. And they're definitely not expecting what happens next. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They're scared. Of course they are, because that's what tends to happen when you see an angel. This is a messenger from God here. The women are terrified. And the message that God brings through the angel is incredible. Verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now imagine being the women. That is incredible news. Jesus, he's risen. He's alive. Now, we don't get much detail here, but other parts of the Bible, they give us more details about what actually takes place, who Jesus appears to. We see in the other Gospels, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to the disciples. He appears to the two friends on the road to Emmaus. He appears to Peter, who denied him, James, his brother, Thomas, who was a skeptic, Paul, who persecuted the church. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And as that letter was written to the Corinthians, most of those people were still alive. In other words, seeing Jesus, being with him, you could check that out. The people who saw that, they're still alive. You can go talk to them. If we were making this up, you could disprove it straight away. Now, we've got all sorts of evidence from outside of Mark's gospel, but here in Mark, what the angel declares, that is enough. That is all the evidence that's needed in some ways. Jesus, who was crucified, he's risen. Jesus is alive. Now, Mark wants us to be absolutely confident that this is real. That's why Mark goes to these details about the death and the burial and here, the resurrection. Jesus was dead. He was buried. There's no resuscitation. It's not that he was half dead and then he recovered in the tomb. And the Romans made sure he was well and truly dead. It's not the wrong tomb. The women saw where he was buried. This is Joseph of Arimathea. He's a prominent member. He was well known. It's actually his tomb. They could go find the right tomb to make sure, no, Jesus' body actually isn't there. It's not a delusion. It's not them making it up because they wished it. They wanted it so badly that they managed to trick themselves. They weren't expecting Jesus to come back to life. Actually, even the very fact that the women are mentioned here, that gives us confidence. Now, this is back then in the first century. I'm not saying that this is right at all. But back then, the evidence of a woman was almost useless. As a woman back then, your testimony in a court of law wasn't accepted. Now, I'm not agreeing with that for a second, but here's the point. If you were to make up this story, especially Mark's gospel, if you were to fabricate this, to construct it as a bunch of lies that Jesus really is alive, we saw an angel and he told us that Jesus is alive. If you were to make that up, you don't do what Mark does here in chapter 16. you don't use women as your witness. Actually, it's kind of embarrassing, and the Christians were made fun of that a little bit. It's a gossip of women. You don't put this in unless this actually happened. The fact that we have the women's testimony gives us in the 21st century even more confidence that this really did happen as it says. Now, there's more that you could say about this, especially if you think about the disciples. They gave up everything. They even gave up their lives. Now, who would do that for a lie that they made up? Here in Mark, though, we can be absolutely sure Jesus was killed. He died. He was buried. The tomb was sealed, and yet he came back to life again. Centuries ago, they didn't believe that the earth, it orbited around the sun. Unfortunately for Copernicus, there was no way to prove that. But a couple of centuries later, they started putting bits and pieces together. The fact that Venus, just like the moon, was sort of waxing and waning a little bit. The fact that Jupiter actually seemed to have a couple of little things orbiting that. Maybe Earth's not the center after all. When they started looking at the parallax movement of the planets, all of a sudden actually the proof added up. And it wasn't that the sun revolved around the earth. It was the fact that the earth revolved around the sun. The proof stacked up, and they had to change their thinking as a paradigm shift. That's what we have here. The proof is adding up. The fact that Jesus came back to life, that seems to be where all the evidence is pointing at, that we can have confidence that this took place. It's not a theory. It's not wishful thinking. There are good reasons to believe that Jesus conquered the grave and he came back to life. And it involves a paradigm shift. The first point that we see is that we see the proof. But what does it all mean? What do we make of it all? Which brings us to our second point. Praise. That's where this is going to lead us. You see, the fact that Jesus came back from the dead, it shows that God has stepped into the world. God has shown himself. He hasn't left us guessing. You see, sometimes we hear about different people being revived after a few minutes of being clinically dead. That can happen. But here Jesus has come back to life after 3 days. That never happens. What makes it even more amazing is that Jesus said that this would happen. He predicted this at least 3 times. 3 times he explained to his disciples that he was going to be killed. But after 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. Even the night before he was killed, he told them he was going to die, but he would rise again from the dead, and he would meet them in Galilee. That's incredible. This is not a freak of nature. It's not an accident which just amazingly happened and there's no other way to explain it. No, this is God stepping into the world in his son. That's a big deal. Back at an older church, a church that I used to go to up in Linfield, we had at one stage a person who came to church. This is years back. This is actually really years back. Mission Impossible 2. I don't know what we're up to nowadays, but back in Mission Impossible 2 days, we had somebody come into our church who was the producer of that movie, all the way from America, because it was filmed here in Australia. And so he stepped into our church, and that was kind of a big deal in the presence of greatness. Nothing compared to what we see here. God stepping into his world to show himself. Here is the presence of greatness. Here is the Son of God. But God steps into his world to save us. We realize that Jesus died. He rose from the dead for us. He did that to bring us forgiveness. He did that to bring us life. I like this little quote from one of the commentaries. It talks about the resurrection of Jesus. It transforms a hopeless end into an endless hope. It transforms a hopeless end into an endless hope. The resurrection of Jesus, it is the death of death itself. Death has been defeated. Jesus has conquered the grave, and he does that for us. It means that our sins have been paid for in full. There is nothing left. And his life, his indestructible life, his eternal life, that becomes our life. 1 Corinthians 15, we sang that in one of the songs earlier. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And we will have bodies just like the glorified Jesus. You see, last Sunday when I was talking about the death of Jesus, I mentioned in the introduction that we had a funeral here at church. That there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. In case you didn't know this, we are all going to die. All of us. The last word on a funeral, God's word on a Christian funeral, is that death itself has been defeated. It is the death of death, so that we can now say to live is Christ. And for us, those who trust in Jesus, to die is gain. That is what the resurrection means. It means that God has stepped into his world to save us. Death has lost its sting because sin has lost its sting. And we will live in the kingdom of the risen Jesus forever. Mark 16 is proof of this. Be confident of the Christian hope. Mark 16 tells us to praise because we know what Jesus has done. Here's the last point. Proof, praise, and to preach. Let me read verse 7 again. In verse 7, the angel has just declared that Jesus is risen, and then he says to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out. What do they do? They fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And friends, that's where the Gospel of Mark, that's where it ends. It actually ends in verse 8. It's sudden, it's abrupt. Mark, as he's writing this, he stops there. Now that can be a little bit confusing. If you look at your Bibles, you can actually see there seems to be this part, verse 9 to 20. But actually in your Bibles, you'll see maybe in some square brackets, maybe at the bottom of the page, it says something about the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 to 20. Hopefully you can see that in the Bibles that you've got there. In other words, the oldest and most reliable copies of Mark's Gospel, they don't have that last part. It only goes up to verse 8. And it seems that actually verses 9 onwards has been added on. It's almost certainly not part of the original. Basically, it seems that people didn't quite like the ending, and so they wrapped it up in a different way. I've read the books. I haven't watched Game of Thrones. I've seen the news articles, though, that a lot of people don't like the ending of what's actually happened in the series. Apparently, there's a petition going around. There's 1.2 million people who have signed this petition to remake the final series of Game of Thrones. They don't like it that much. You can kind of imagine what's going on here with the Gospel of Mark. It's almost like somebody's read Mark's Gospel, and as they're copying it out, making the other copies, they've got this sense of dissatisfaction. It doesn't quite end right to end here at verse 8. And so the scribe, as he's doing this, he wants to finish it off properly and to have this ending which makes more sense. And so he's grabbed different parts of the New Testament and he's squeezed it in here, because most of what we see in verses 9 to 20 you can find in other parts of the New Testament. I think that seems to be what's most likely to have taken place. Somebody's added things on to make it end better. But at the same time, I think they didn't quite get what Mark is doing here. It's not that Mark ran out of time. He didn't have a deadline that had to be submitted. It's not that he ran out of papyrus to write on. He's doing this deliberately. You can already see that in verse 7, because the angel says that Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee, but we don't read about that in Mark. It's kind of flagging that there's still more to come. It doesn't stop there. It's like if you're watching a TV show, and just at that dramatic moment, that cliffhanger, all of a sudden those words come up, "to be continued," and you're left there shaking your fist at it. And what they're doing is that they're making you watch the next episode. And it's like, it's a little bit like The Empire Strikes Back. You know, Star Wars number 2, I don't consider the new ones. Yeah, Star Wars number 2, the original ones in Empire Strikes Back, the movie goes, you've had around 30 years to figure this out, so it's hopefully no spoiler alerts here. The rebel base gets destroyed. Han Solo, the dashing hero, he's been captured. He's frozen in carbonite. We've just found out Darth Vader is Luke's dad. And then it ends. Yeah, you're sort of wondering what happens to Han Solo, what happens about Luke's dad, and it seems like the Empire is actually winning the battle here. The whole idea is you're left wondering, so what does happen next? What goes on? You want to find out how it ends, and from a movie perspective, they want you to buy more tickets, but it does have that sort of tension bubbling there. It's the same with Mark. Mark doesn't give us a nice, neat, all done, tied in ribbons, bang, there you go. Mark wants us to be thinking, what happens next? What is going to happen? Actually, he kind of asks us, what should happen? Because there we get verse 8. We get the women's response. The angel tells the women to go and tell the disciples. Tell them the great news of what has happened. And what do? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They said nothing to anyone. You can't, that can't be right. That's not the right response. It's kind of disappointing. Jesus has risen from the dead. God has stepped into the world. It's the death of death itself. And they said nothing? What we saw last week, Jesus is the King. He takes our sin. He cries out because he's forsaken by God. He brings in God's kingdom so that we can be friends with God. And they said nothing to anyone. This is the time to speak. This is the time to proclaim, not to be quiet, to go and tell the disciples, to go tell anyone that Jesus has died, but he's come back to life. He really is the Son of God. You've got to put your trust in him. You've got to follow him and love him. Now, of course, the story doesn't finish there. We see that in the other Gospels. We see that the state of the church. We know that things do take place. But Mark only gives us verse 8. And we're supposed to be standing there thinking, this isn't right. That's not the right response. And I think what Mark is doing, as we see the women's response, we're forced to ask, what is our response? How do we respond to that? Because we have exactly the same information as the women. We are in the same position as the women. They knew that Jesus has come back to life again. We know Jesus has come back to life again. They've been brought face to face with the reality that Jesus is the most important person that there is. And over the past 15 weeks, we've been meeting Jesus as well. Face to face with the reality that he's the most important person in the world and he's come back from the dead. This is the greatest news there is. At the start, when I got you to write down those three names, I said, Mark has those people in mind. But actually, even before we get to those three people, maybe there's another name that needs to be added. Actually, there has to be another name added to those three. And that's ourselves. Our own name there at the top of the list, because Mark actually wants us to think about the resurrection and to think about us. He wants us to think about the resurrection and to be confident about this. He's given us proof. He wants us to think about the resurrection and to praise God because Jesus has come into the world and it is the death of death. We need to know this ourselves. We need to own the resurrection. We can't just sit on the fence. Either intellectually or in the way that we live when it comes to Jesus. He is either everything or he's nothing. And we need to work out which one it is. You can't have half of Jesus. If we do have Jesus, then we need to work out who are we going to preach to? Because this is the time not to be silent. This is the time to speak. The names that we wrote down earlier, this is the time for us to love them enough to tell them about Jesus. That person who's a family member. That person who's a friend. The workmate, the person you see at school, the person you see your neighbor during the week. This is the time to pray for them. to ask that God will open up their hearts to see who Jesus is in his resurrection, to pray for opportunities. This is the time to call them up, to ask them out for a coffee, to chat to them next time you see them and say, hey, we just finished a series on Mark's gospel. And I realized how big Jesus is, and I was wondering if you've thought about him recently. Invite them to church. As we look at the end of Mark's gospel and we think about our own response, yeah, if we could actually add in our own ending to Mark's gospel, just like it seems to be from verse 9 onwards, but if we got to change that for us here at Barney's, what would we write? Wouldn't it be great if we've come to the end of Mark's gospel and we've seen Jesus do all those things, and most of all, we've seen him die on the cross, come back to life again. If it said in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, it said this, that the men and women went out from this place, went out from church, and they said something. Something about Jesus to anyone and to everyone. Because even though they were afraid, they were amazed by the risen Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if that's how verse 8 ends for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks and praise that Jesus is the King who would go to the cross for us. Not only would he die to bring us forgiveness, but he would rise again to give us new life. Father, help us to be amazed by the fact that he is the Son of God, and we can be confident about this. Help us, Lord, to be people who praise you because you have brought the death of death for us. Help us, Lord, to preach in all those little ways that you give us during the week, the people that you put around us. Lord, we ask that you might help us to speak to them about Jesus. It might not be a big presentation. It might just be a few words here and there. Father, we ask that you might even now be working in their hearts, that they might come to know Jesus. Lord, work on our hearts, that we love them so much that we want to tell them about Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.